But we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're taking the letters to the churches one by one. And we're taking a week to go through each one of them. This week we are starting the third chapter, which begins the letter to the church in Sardis. And it goes like this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray and ask the Lord's insight. Father God, open our hearts to this word. Every one of these letters ends with that same refrain. He who has ears, let him hear. Lord, we believe that it is through you that we hear. And so we ask you in Jesus' name to fill us with understanding and insight into these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking over the course of this study how we are viewing these letters to the seven churches. And those of you that have been in on the study, you know how what we've been saying about this. But I wanted to add actually another point to how we view the seven churches, how we're looking at these letters to the seven churches, and I'll put them up on the screen here for you. First of all, obviously, we see these churches just in their historical context, that they were seven churches that were there in Asia Minor at that time, and Jesus was writing to these fellowships. There were a whole lot more than seven churches back then. There were many, many, many churches. We don't know even how many. But he wrote to these seven, and they really existed in the towns to which they were addressed, and so forth. So that's the first thing. We just obviously believe that, we know historically even that they were just seven churches that existed at that time. But as we've been bringing out also in our study, and this is the second point, that we also believe that these letters reflect the dominant character of seven specific time periods in church history. And again, for those of you maybe just joining us, that simply means that each of the seven churches sounds a whole lot like what we see the church going through and what we see making up the character of the church during particular time periods. And I'll put that slide up in a while for you again, what those churches reflect in terms of chronological time periods in church history and what those approximate time periods were. And of course, the other thing that we have made mention of is that we are viewing these churches as also, and this is the third point, a reflection of individual hearts, the condition of individual hearts, meaning that when Jesus speaks to a church and says to the church, for example, in Ephesus, and says, I have this against you, you've forsaken your first love. You used to love me, and that's why you served me the way you did, but you don't love me that way anymore. That can apply to more than just the context of a church body. That can apply to an individual heart. Maybe it even applies to yours. Maybe when we were going through the church at Ephesus, you were really convicted of your need to fall back in love with Jesus. And that is because these churches can reflect individual Christian hearts. But there's one other point that I want to make about this. There is a fourth view of these churches, and that is that these seven churches also reflect seven conditions of the church that existed and really have always existed. All seven of them existed back then, just like Jesus wrote to these seven churches at one particular time, and that they've always existed in the church. In other words, you could find some church somewhere that was a reflection of one of the letters. And there's always been a church that needed to fall back in love with Jesus. There's always been a church somewhere throughout the course of church history that was really going through terrible persecution. There was always a church that was struggling with the merging of worldly pagan ways and so forth. And one of these letters reflects Calvary Chapel, Ontario. And that's pretty sobering. You know, when we just stop to think about, gee, which one are we? Because we all like to think, you know, that, you know, we're part of the good group, you know. And whatever Jesus would say to us, you know, it would all be positive, and he'd probably make mention, you know, of this and that and the other thing. And so many times, what we hear from the Lord isn't what we would expect. In fact, I dare say when these churches receive these letters, you know, they probably got a surprise, some of them. Because even in this letter, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being this way, but in fact, you're the opposite. And so let's take a look at it. First of all, he begins, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God, we talked about this in our very first study in Revelation. Some people believe it refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Some people believe it refers to aspects of the Holy Spirit. And then the seven candles, or the seven stars, I'm sorry, refer to the seven churches themselves to which these letters were addressed. Whatever is being said here, the point of what Jesus is saying here is that I hold these things. That's the whole essence of what he wants to convey to the church. I hold these things. I hold the power of the Spirit in your life. I hold the churches themselves. These are mine to hold. And this is an important word, and we're going to see as we get into this letter a little bit more why he identified himself in that way. Because as we've said at the outset of each one of these letters, Jesus identifies himself in some way that is germane and pertinent to what that church is going through, or some situation or characteristic of that church. And Jesus is reminding this church in Sardis, I hold these things in my hands. They're not yours. Lest we begin to think, you know, this is our church and we're going to do it our way, and you know, we make the decisions and whatever. Jesus comes along at a time like that and says, I hold all of these things in my hands. And they are mine to do with as I see fit. And as the body of Christ, I have an expectation that you're going to come to me and seek my face to know the direction that you are to go. And that even, you know, as that applies to an individual life, your life, as we've said many times, is not your own. Jesus holds you in his hands. And your life is not yours to live any way you want. Now, well, I mean, you know, you can do it, but you're going to be miserable. And eventually you're going to end in destruction. That's the crazy thing about the Lord. He will allow us to really, really, royally mess things up. Sometimes I wish he wouldn't. But he keeps reminding us, you know, these are mine. I hold these things in my hands. And if you come to me, I will bring wisdom and insight and understanding into your heart. And I'll help you be able to live your life or be the church that I desire you to be, and so forth. And then he says to this church, very simply, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. So this was a church that was doing things, and this, you might remember, this is a similar statement that he made to the church in Ephesus. He said to them also, I know your deeds. I know the things that you do. But he's going to follow up this statement with something that is a bit more negative, and he's going to actually repeat it a little bit later in the letter. But he says here, I know your deeds, and here's the deal. You guys have this reputation of being the happening church, and presumably that means that among the other churches there in Asia Minor, there was just this kind of idea that, you know, Sardis was the place, you know. This was the place. Boy, they are alive at Sardis. And who knows why they got that reputation? Honestly, we don't even know that much about that church that was there at the time, other than what we see Jesus saying in this letter. But he says, you know, you guys have this reputation of just being the happening place. Fact of the matter is, you're dead. Wow. Now, you got to imagine, that's probably not what they expected to hear. You know how I was saying we kind of tend to want to think that our church is always going to get the accolades and the pat on the back and so forth from Jesus. And I dare say that the church in Sardis probably wasn't expecting that one. I bet that one maybe even came a little out of left field for some of them. Thinking that, you know, we do a lot around here. You know, we got a lot going on. We got something going on every night of the week here in this church. So this is the place. This is the place where it is happening. And Jesus comes along and says, well, you know, I know, I've heard your reputation for being alive, but that's really not the case. What I see is deadness among you. Well, so how does deadness take place in a church? I mean, how does a church get dead? Well, think about it this way. You know, over and over and over in the Scripture, the church is likened to a body. In fact, it's called in the Scripture the body of Christ. Okay? Paul likens it to a body in the sense that, like a body has parts that all work together, so also the church has parts that work together and so forth. So there's many correlations in the Word of God that make a connection point between a physical body and the church body. Well, let me ask you this. From a physical standpoint, what is it when someone is pronounced dead? You know, what has happened? Well, the spirit has left the body, right? When a body without a spirit is dead. Well, guess what? So is a church. A church without the Spirit is also dead. So we can kind of have a sense here, and it begins to make sense about what Jesus was saying earlier. I am the one who holds the seven spirits of God. I am the one who holds this thing. I am the one who holds the churches. You have this idea, or you have this reputation, rather, of being alive, but in fact you're dead. The Spirit is gone. The Spirit is not really, truly doing, you know, things in the life of the church. But yet they have a reputation. How in the world can they have a reputation for being alive when they are in fact dead? I'll tell you why. By simply doing things in the flesh. A church can be very busy, as I said before. Again, they can have things going on all the time. But if that church is not relying on the Holy Spirit, if that church is not dependent, utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to animate, to empower, to strengthen, to illuminate, and so on and so on and so on, that church is going to be operating in the flesh. And I think that you and I might be surprised with how many churches Jesus might come along today and say, that's nothing but flesh. It's stinking, rotting flesh. But to the perception of many people, it is full of life. Because you see, it is possible to counterfeit the life of the Spirit with the work of the flesh. And maybe some of you have even been in situations or circumstances where, you know, the pastor or the leader of the church or whatever was a very exciting individual, and they had the ability to excite people. And they would pace back and forth and raise their voice at just the right time and pound on the pulpit and say things to the people. Can I get an amen? And the people are like, amen! And they're all lathered up and, you know, yeah, for God! You know, you can do that in a locker room before the football game, you know? And some of you remember your sport, you know, time in sports when the coach would get in there and he really wanted to win the game. So he's going to get you guys lathered up before you get out there and take the field because, you know, we want to get pumped and psyched and we want to win this thing, you know. You ever seen people at a political convention? You know, the politician can get up and take the podium and say one thing that they all like to hear, and they applaud for several minutes, don't even give the person a chance to keep talking. There's like, yeah, shaking their signs and waving their flags. Yeah, this is great. It's not the Spirit. Not the Spirit of God behind it. So you see, you know, we can dredge up with the flesh some pretty powerful things, even to the point where Christians walk away from church going, whoa, We had a move of the Spirit today. And it was nothing but flesh. Nothing but carnal energy. So you see, there can be a reputation. And like I said, I think it's even possible today, if Jesus was still in the business of writing letters, which, you know, if we're going to take this personally, he still is in the business. Because obviously one of these letters applies to us. Then he's going to say to some churches that have your reputation of being alive that you are in fact dead. Because the life of my Spirit is not what is behind what's going on there. It's simply the work of the flesh. And so what is the word to that church? Look at verse 2 with me once again. He says, so wake up. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. See, earlier he said, I know your deeds. Now he says, they aren't complete. They're not, your deeds, come from, the desire to do things, but you're not doing things in the power of the Spirit. You're doing things in the power of the flesh. And that's not going to last. And so he says in verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and then obey it and repent, which is to have a change of mind. So what he is doing is he is giving us, Christians, five things here to think about related to this. And I want to go ahead and put them on the screen because these are the exhortations to the church at Sardis. And they go like this. Number one, wake up. Wake up. You know what's interesting about this? The city of Sardis was actually built on a high hill. And it was considered to be a very good place to set up a city because it was defensible. And, whoever has the high ground in battle usually does the best. You know that. I mean, high ground is a good thing. So Sardis was considered a good place to defend against the enemy because it was so high. Well, there were two times in the history of Sardis where the city was actually sacked. It was actually destroyed. And here's why. The people in the city became so confident of their enemy's inability to get into the city because of its high position that they began to kind of rest upon their laurels. They began to walk in a false sense of security, slumber, and they ended up getting taken, getting conquered. And militarily speaking, you would say, wow, it's time to wake up, guys. This city isn't what you think. This isn't this perfect, bastion of defense. The enemy can get in here if you are not diligent to stay alert. Yeah, you've got a good thing going here with the fact that Sardis is built on this high hill, but you can't rest in that. Isn't it interesting that to that church that is built on that city with that history, that Jesus would say, wake up. And the next thing he tells them is to strengthen what remains. So there's obviously something there that is still good in the church of Sardis. There is something that remains. And he says, strengthen what you've got. The third thing he tells them is to remember. That's an important reminder too. Remember what you have received. Remember what you've heard. And then, the next point, do it. Obey. Boy, it's one thing to remember. Do you remember? We run into people all the time. We run into all the people all the time that know the Word of God. In fact, ever since we started doing Awana on Wednesday night, we get from time to time, we'll get moms and dads bringing their kids to Awana because they want their kids to get what they had. When they were children, they went through Awana. And they memorized all kinds of scripture references because that's, Awana is basically predicated upon a kind of a scripture memorization program for kids, and they themselves went through it, and they want their kids to have the same. But you know what we find in many instances? Those parents aren't serving the Lord. They remember. They remember the things that they heard, but they have not begun to obey it. They're not putting it into practice in their lives. And it's so sad. And they'll even say, I really want my kids to have what I had. It's like there's a disconnect between the remembering and the obeying, the actual doing of what the Word of God has to say. And that's what Sardis needed to be reminded of, that need to get out and obey. And then lastly, he says, and repent. And again, repent is the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. Have a change of mind. Have a change of thought about this thing. I need to go a different direction. I need to think differently, you know, like they say, I need to change my stinking thinking. And I need to start having a different, you know, understanding of how I live my life and what I'm living it for and so forth. And so those very important five things, I hope you've written them down, because they are very important, or at least made maybe some kind of a note in your Bible. Notice what Jesus goes on in verse 3 to say, because he says what he says in the form of an ultimatum. He says, but if you do not wake up, well, here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to end up coming like a thief. How does a thief come, by the way? You ever had somebody break into your home? Some of you, anybody ever had a break-in? Let me see your hands. You had a break-in? Yeah, several of you have. Did the thief call ahead to let you know they were coming? Probably not. I dare say not. Well, then you know how a thief comes, don't you? They come unexpectedly. So Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis here, if you don't wake up, my coming to you is going to be completely unexpected. And he says to them, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now that brings up a whole interesting question, doesn't it? Can Christians know the time that Jesus is going to come? Well, the Bible says that no man knows the day or the time. Nobody knows the exact time. But here's the point. If you did get a tip that somebody was going to break into your heart, into your house, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course you would. You'd go out and get better locks, maybe even an alarm system. You'd maybe even a perimeter alarm, so that even when somebody got on your property, you were alerted. You would be ready. It's like, whoa, I've been hearing about all this rash of break-ins in the neighborhood, and I've gotten a tip that maybe our house might be next, so we are going to be ready. Well, it's the same thing with the coming of Jesus. If you're living your life with the understanding, first of all, prophetically, understanding from the Scriptures that Jesus could come at any time, and you believe it, then you're going to be ready. And you're going to live your life like you're ready. Let me share something with you very quickly, what Paul had to say about the coming of Jesus to the Thessalonian church. Here's what he said, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, now brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, and this is important, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. What about you? He says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who, look at this, who are asleep. But let us be alert, which means ready, and self-controlled, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Interesting connection, is it not, between the Apostle Paul making reference to the coming of the Lord, to what John is writing here as being dictated by Jesus to the church in Sardis, and he says to the church in Sardis, wake up, or my coming to you will be like a thief. Do you see the connectiveness between these two passages? That when we begin to live our lives unto ourselves, when we forget about the Holy Spirit, when we begin to incorporate things of the world, and when we stop paying heed to the prophetic scriptures that speak of the coming of Jesus, it's like falling into a spiritual slumber. Well, to those individuals, the coming of Christ is going to be like a thief in the night. But for you and I, if we are alert and if we are expecting Jesus to come, then it's not going to be like a thief in the night. We're not going to know exactly when he's coming. I don't know exactly what the day or the hour is going to be. But when he comes, I'm going to go, hey, we were expecting you. Right? Because we were expecting him. I didn't know exactly when you were going to come, but you came. Wonderful. you know, I was expecting you. But expecting him is not just, I wonder when he's going to get here. It's living my life in expectation. Because you see, if I believe that he's at the door, it's probably going to change the way I live. It's probably going to change the way I treat you. It's probably going to change the way I treat my wife and my kids, the way I conduct business, the way I talk to people, the way I treat people, you know? It's going to change that. Because when he comes, I want him to say what we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You ever notice how many Christians just expect that's what they're going to hear? It's like, well, it says it in the Bible, right? We're all going to be separated, one on the right, one on the left. We're going to be on the right. Of course I'm going to be on the right. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Hey, I'm just waiting for those words. As if it's kind of an automatic sort of a thing. But Paul tells us in Corinthians that it's not an automatic sort of thing. In fact, he tells us that there will be some who, though they are saved because they've built their lives upon the foundation of Jesus, they've built from there up using nothing but carnality. Wood, hay, and stubble, he calls it. And he says, on that day, when the works of men are tested by the glorious fire of God's presence, all that they've built will go up just like that. Now, Paul went on to say, the man himself will be saved, but only as a man escaping through the flames. That talks about someone who isn't going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. They might hear something related to, you got in by the hair of your chinny chin chin or something like that. I don't know. But other than that, it's like, this was not an automatic. And that's something that we need to remember, that the belief that Jesus is going to come, that we really truly believe it, changes the way we live our lives. It has a purifying effect to the way we live our lives. Now the Lord ends this letter, look at again verse 4 with me please in your Bibles. Verse 4 says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And then he says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there were people in Sardis who, you know, were walking with the Lord. And they were walking uprightly. And they weren't getting caught up in all the other drama and weirdness and stuff that was part of what the church in Sardis was doing. Now, I want to remind you of something. Remember at the beginning of the message, I said that we are viewing these letters to these churches, not just as historical churches that all existed in Asia Minor at the time that Jesus had John write these things down, but we also believe that each of these seven churches are a prophetic snapshot of the church in various time periods. And we have it up on the screen for you to see. This is what we call, once again, the historical prophetical view. And this gives the time periods when we believe these churches, or what these churches kind of stand for. The letter to the church in Ephesus, we believe, essentially encompassed AD 30 to 100. Smyrna, 100-313, which is the persecuted church. Pergamum, the state church. Thyatira, the papal church, which we dealt with last week. If you missed that one, you can get the CD or you can check it online. Here we're on Sardis, which is the reformed church, basically encompassing the years 1517 through roughly 1730, somewhere in there. And oh, by the way, remember that all the names of the churches are very significant. Remember that Sardis means those escaping. That's what the name of the town means, those escaping. Why do we believe that Sardis is the Reformed church? Well, because I hope you know what happened in what we call the Reformation. And if you don't, let me give you a little background. Because some of you might be thinking, wow, why did the Lord have such a negative word for the church of the Reformation? Because this is kind of negative. I mean, he tells them they're dead. I mean, why? I thought the Reformation was a good thing. I thought the Reformation was kind of a kick in the pants, you know, for the church, a kick in their complacency and a way of getting back into what they needed to get back into. Well, in part it was. The Reformation is largely credited to a man by the name of Martin Luther. And there's a mugshot. He was born in 1483 and died in 1546. Martin Luther was himself a Roman Catholic. Once again, as I get into this historical stuff, please remember, not my desire to throw stones at the Roman Catholic Church or what we're going to talk about today, which is the church that bears Martin Luther's name, which is the Lutheran Church, or the Church of the Reformation, which is probably a broader and better way to describe it, because the Church of the Reformation makes up way more than just the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther was a man who was seeking to know God. But he was trying to find him within the confines of Roman Catholicism, and he wasn't doing very well. So Martin Luther started doing something crazy. I mean, absolutely radical. He started reading his Bible. Yeah. And it was within the pages of Scripture that Martin Luther found Jesus Christ. But he found more than Jesus. Martin Luther realized as he read the pages of Scripture, as he read the book of Galatians, as he read Paul's writings to the Romans and so forth, he began to realize that everything that he had been speaking of and teaching about in terms of Roman Catholic theology was mostly wrong in terms of how a person is saved. And he was very distressed by that understanding. Martin Luther became convinced over time that salvation was not a product of partaking in the Eucharist. He began to be convinced that salvation or forgiveness of sins was not something that a person gained by confessing their sins to a priest and receiving absolution. He became convinced that it was not something that happened by paying for indulgences. And I don't know if you know what that's all about, but it was basically where you pay money to be forgiven and lessen your time in purgatory. Literally, you give money to the church and they will tell you that you'll spend less time in purgatory. That's called the selling of indulgences. This was going on in the Dark Ages. And also, Martin Luther became convinced that forgiveness of sins had nothing to do with a place called purgatory. Eventually, he put together 95 issues that he had with the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote them all down on several sheets of paper. And being a German and living in Germany, he took those 95 issues, they're called the 95 Theses of Martin Luther, and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And his gripe with the Roman Catholic Church became very public and very official. And shortly thereafter, the Pope at that time demanded that Martin Luther rescind his writings and his teachings and beliefs that now went against Roman Catholic doctrine. Martin Luther refused. He was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and branded an outlaw. But many people agreed with him in terms of his criticisms of Roman Catholic teaching at that time. They banded with him, and they became the people of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was good in many respects, because in the Reformation, a true and biblical picture of how a person is saved began to emerge. What also was very positive about the Reformation was that people began to have a greater and more respectful view of the Word of God. They began to read the Bible. Remember, during the Dark Ages, Roman Catholics were forbidden from owning a Bible or reading a Bible. They were told by the priest, if you need to know anything in the Bible, we'll give it to you. You may not own a Bible. The Bible was outlawed from the common people. Martin Luther began to translate the Bible into common tongues of various peoples, and he got into serious trouble for doing it because, once again, the Roman Catholic Church at that time had forbidden people from owning a Bible. So, ultimately, the Reformation did a lot of good, but it fell short. It fell short in many respects because, mostly, it failed to make a clean break from Roman Catholicism in certain areas. For example, the church that eventually bore Luther's name, the Lutheran Church, continued to practice things like infant baptism, even though there is no reference in the Bible to infants being baptized. they continued to adopt and maintain some forms of ritualism that went along with the sacraments and so on and so on. But I think probably one of the biggest issues where the Reformation failed to make the break with Roman Catholicism was that many of the Reformed churches continued to be state churches. In other words, they were adopted by various governments as the state church. And you need to know what that means, what the implication of that is. When the church and the state come together, okay, and become one, then you become an adherent of that religious persuasion simply by being born into that country. Here's what I mean by that. When you were born into a nation where the state church was Lutheran, or in the case of England, the Anglican Church, or in the case of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, or in Scandinavia, where the Reformed Church was the state church and so forth, when you were simply born into those countries, you were, as you would be as a child, immediately baptized in water, and you're a Christian. Why? Because you were born in that country. And that country had adopted this, had adopted this religion and said, this is what we are. So now you were a Christian not because you had made a personal decision for Jesus. In fact, personal faith really didn't come into it at all. You were a Christian by name because you were born in that country. You with me? Now, some of you are old enough to remember when being born into the United States made people believe that you were a Christian. It's not anymore, and I'm thankful for that. We are living in a post-Christian America. Okay? What I mean by that is we are not, I don't think anybody in their right mind believes that the United States of America is a Christian nation. And I'm so glad for that. Because whenever people did think that you were living in a Christian nation, they would automatically assume that being born into that nation means I'm a Christian. Well, here's what happens. And this is what happened with the Church of the Reformation in Germany, Scandinavia, in England, in Scotland, and so forth, in some of these countries. The church began to be largely inhabited by people who didn't know Jesus. I mean, the church was basically made up of members who had never made a personal confession of faith, who really knew nothing of the cross, nothing of what Jesus did for them on that cross, and had never bowed the knee and said, Jesus, I receive you as Lord and Savior. Never. But they were members of the church in good standing. Why? Because they'd been born in that country. That's all. Well, like we saw in the state church earlier in our list of churches, we know that that has a very bad effect on the church when a person's personal faith really doesn't enter into the equation. And you know, there are still a lot of people in the United States who hold to this idea that I'm a Christian, but their beliefs are crazy. You know, do you know that to this day, you really can't ask anybody anymore, are you a Christian? Because you're going to get, the polls have done this, they've gotten this incredible number of people who say, I'm a Christian. And yet, they question the authenticity of the Bible. They question who Jesus is and what he did. They really have no concept of his death, burial, and resurrection. And on and on and on. They question all these things, and yet when you ask them, so, you know, what is your persuasion? Oh, I'm a Christian. Really? No kidding. You know, so you see, you can't even ask the question anymore. Are you a Christian? You have to dig deeper. And I'm starting to learn to do that over the years. I don't ask people, are you a Christian anymore? I ask them, do you have a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, and then take it from there. Because so many people will say, I'm a Christian. Because I went to church once, or I took communion, or I was born into a Christian family. I had somebody tell me that once. Why are you a Christian? My mom and dad are Christian. Really? You see, people have all kinds of really weird ideas. We've got to be careful of that. A Christian is somebody who has personally received what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. That's who a Christian is. Somebody who has bowed the knee, said, I am a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn my back and I come now to Jesus to forgive me of all my sins. And I believe that He will. Look what He goes on to say in verse 4 once again. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And that whole idea of not soiling their clothes is basically to say that there were people in Sardis, and there were people even throughout the time of the Reformation, the period of that Reformed church, who did not tie into all of the religious pageantry, you know, that went along with the church at that time. They refused to embrace empty rituals that went on in the church just because we've always done it that way. And they simply came to a biblical conclusion. Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I have accepted that on my behalf. I've accepted the ransom paid for me. And that's all that made them a Christian, because that's all the Bible says makes us a Christian. And Jesus goes on to say to them, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Do you know why those people are worthy? Because He makes them worthy. Do you know that none of us are worthy? People say to me all the time, Pastor Paul, I'd love to give my life to the Lord, but I'm just not worthy. And I actually kind of like it when they say that, because it sets me up to be able to tell them, you know what, hon, you never will be. So if you're going to sit around waiting for yourself to get worthy, you got a long way ahead of you. And then I begin to tell them, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. Never done a thing in my life that made me worthy. And yet He loves me, and yet I am forgiven. Why? Because He has given me His robe of righteousness. Let me explain what that means. Jesus told a parable one time, and I'm going to end with this. But Jesus told a parable about a king whose son was getting married, and so the king was giving a banquet in honor of his son's marriage. And he began to invite people to come to this wedding banquet, but the people who were on the invitation list, you know, made all kinds of excuses about how they were busy, and so the king said, all right, fine, big deal. Forget the nobility. He told his servants, I want you to go out and I want you to find people that are just whoever, on the street corners, vendors, people who would never in a million years get invited to the banquet of a king's son, because they're not worthy. And I want you to go and I want you to get them and I want you to bring them in. And it says that the hall was filled with guests. Now, here's the deal though. The king knew that these people did not have the means to be able to buy proper clothing to come to this kind of a wedding banquet. So the king gave them clothing. This is what Jesus tells in this parable. He actually gave them a wedding garment. So when the people came to the wedding, they were given clothes to wear that was appropriate to the wedding banquet of a prince, the king's son, right? Now that is the picture that we have in the Word of God of what we call the robe of righteousness. Do you know that right now, those of us who are in Christ, God sees us not for who we are in our own ability to do good. He sees the righteousness of Christ that is in Jesus on me, because I have donned the robe of righteousness. He's literally given me His righteousness. The parable goes on to say that during the banquet, the king was walking around among the guests and he found a man there who didn't have wedding clothes, and he stopped the man and confronted him, saying, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And it says the man was speechless. And so the king told his attendants, tie this man hand and foot and throw him out. Because you see, that man in the parable is a picture of an individual who says, I don't care if God thinks I'm a sinner or not. He needs to accept me on the basis of who I am, my own righteousness, my own life. If I'm not good enough, well then, tough for Him. Well, the Bible says that our best acts of righteousness are like filthy rags to God, because He's so pure, He's so holy. So if you want God to accept you just as you are, and you're basically telling Him, challenging Him in effect, You know, accept me as I am. Well, it's not going to happen. The reason that God accepts us and makes us worthy is that His Son is worthy, and He robes us, He clothes us in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I know now that when God sees me, He sees His Son. He sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of His Son when He looks at me, because I've accepted what Jesus did for me on the cross. And Jesus says to these people in Sardis, they will walk with me dressed in white, meaning I will robe them with my very own righteousness, and they will walk with me, for they are worthy to do so. I have made them worthy because I am worthy. Listen, people, you and I are never going to be worthy on our own. And if we try to do things without God's help, whatever it may be, then we are going to become spiritually dead. And the message to us is going to be the same message that came to Sardis. I know you have a reputation for being this, but you're not. You're actually dead. Dead in your sins. Dead in your transgressions. So come to me for life. I will give you life. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer.